Tonight, we want to conclude our discussion concerning the value of the Bible. We have been looking at this morning that the Bible is necessary to guide us and lead us as we go down life's pathway. We finished up this morning by examining some Bible warnings, and we tried to show that God gives men and women warnings in the Bible in order to protect them and to make them on guard for the things that can be dangerous, that can lead us astray. And I think we want to begin to, we left it off at this one this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And it talked about us looking carefully. We have to be mindful of what we do and how we do it. In Ephesians, it says this a little bit different. If you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5 and verse number 15. It says in that chapter, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." What does it mean to walk circumspectly? What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you walk circumspectly? Well, what that means is that you are aware, that you take notice of what's around you, that you don't walk blindly into something and get yourself into something and realize that you're somewhere you shouldn't be. If you're walking circumspectly, you're being careful on what you're walking, how you're walking, and what you're walking into. And so, in order to do that, we need to have a good knowledge of God's Word. And then I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 17. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 17. Here the Apostle Peter wrote, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." What do we know beforehand? Well, if you go back and read the letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he was reminding them of previous mistakes that others had made. And since you know beforehand where those mistakes led people, what position it put them in, what danger it put them in, since you know that, beware lest you fall. Don't follow that same example. Why do we have in the Bible, why do we have examples like Samuel, like Saul, like Eli, who did not restrain his sons? Why do we have examples like some of the bad kings in the nation of Israel during the divided kingdom? Why do we have the example of what David did when he was king with Bathsheba, and when he numbered the children of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 24? Why do we have all these examples in the Bible that they're not all good? Some of them are very bad. They have a very evil influence. Why did God put them in there? They were put in there as warnings that we might not follow suit. Why did God put these stories of the Old Testament in there, and how Israel fell away, and how they went into apostasy, and how they rejected God's instruction, and how they rejected the prophets? Why did God put all that in the Bible? He put that all in the Bible that we might learn from other people's mistakes, that we might learn not to make those same errors in our own lives. But isn't it sad, even though we can go back and we can read about men and women who fell by the way, men and women who lost their lives, lost their relationship with God, and all over foolishness because they weren't careful about what they did and where they went, and yet we make those same mistakes in our time. And you know why that is? Because we don't pay attention. That we don't learn from the mistakes of others. You know, I remember my father telling me when I was growing up, "Son, I don't want you to make the same mistakes I did." No, I'm going to make my own mistakes. But you know what? I did learn some things about some things my father did that I did not follow, that I did not do, because of things that he did that I did not want to do. I learned some things from that. And I think God expects us to learn from the things that he has contained in the Bible in order to warn us that we might not fall prey in the same manner that men of old did. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is beyond me talking personally. The debate that rages in our country today over the moral questions of morality. It gets all over me because I don't know how God could have been any plainer than he is in his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 and 10, listen to the Apostle Paul as he addresses the church at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revival, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, what did he say? He said they might not. They could miss it. They might miss it. That's not what he said. He said they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're unrighteous. What makes their actions unrighteous? What makes the list in the what makes the men and women on this list? What makes them unrighteous? Their actions make them unrighteous. Today it says, "Do not be deceived." Men and women in our country are being deceived by the millions. That men and women can live any way they want to live. That they can act in any manner they want to act. And they're free to choose their own course and live any way they want. And society is not in the position to call it wrong. But the Bible says, the fornicators, that's people who live outside of marriage. Those are people who have sexual relationships outside of marriage. And idolaters, those are men and women who worship things and place them above God. Adulteresses are men and women who are in marriages that God says are adulterous, that are in relationships with other people's spouses that God says is adultery. Homosexuals is not an alternate lifestyle, it's sexual immorality. Sodomites, that's a sexual immorality. And you have thieves, people that steal. You have covetous, people who are greedy. People who covet things and covet money, gambling would fall into that category. Drunkards, well, drinking would call in that. Revelers, partiers, and extortioners. Men and women who use the weaknesses of other people to extort things, not just money, but anything to use to get an advantage over someone else. God's word says you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not up to negotiation. It's not up to debate. You will not get in. Period. Now, how could God be plainer? How can you misunderstand? People say, well, you know, whenever you disagree with somebody about some Bible study, they say, well, that's your interpretation. All right. How are you going to interpret this? Is it my interpretation that people that practice sexual immorality can't get into heaven? Is that my interpretation? Is that the Lord's church's interpretation? Or is that what the passage said? That's what the passage said. God warned men and women who choose to live this type of lifestyle that they are free to live it. They are free to choose to live this way. But they need to understand that there will be a consequence for choosing that way of life. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you don't like it. And it doesn't matter if you don't agree with it. And you know what? It doesn't matter if our country legislation says it's okay. It doesn't change these verses. You know, this is what men can't come to grips with. There is absolute truth. There is a standard by which all men are going to be judged. And this standard is plain and simple and to the point. You either accept it or you reject it. But it is the standard. And so the Bible warns the unrighteous that if you practice these things, then you're going to miss heaven. And you know what? The majority of the religious world, as I stand before you tonight, denies what that verse says. Do you realize that? The majority of mainstream religion denies what that verse says. It's amazing to me. Why do we have the Bible? Why do we even read it? Why do we even give it time if we're not even going to follow what it says? Let me give you another example. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, the will of the Spirit reaps everlasting life. God says that whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, that means that your priority is on the things of this world. Your priority is on the things that make you happy, that bring you pleasure in your life. Things that are physical in nature, things that are of the world, if that is what you sow, that is what you're going to reap. And if you sow to the Spirit, that means spiritual things. That means things that the Spirit reveals, and the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you can't live with the flesh, you can't live in the world, and you can't get to heaven. It can't happen. It's an impossibility. It's impossible. You can't live one way and expect to receive something because of that that's going to be good. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be happening. I don't care what men tell you. You know, men and women tell us today that we are in no position to judge how they live or what they do. And in some sense, that's true. I'm not the judge. But I know who is. I know what the standard is. I know what he said. I know what he's warned us about. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, whatever you sow, let me make this real easy. Whatever you put in your mind, whatever you put in there, whatever manner you put it in there, through the internet, through TV, through radio, through music, through books you read, through people you read after, whatever you get it, it doesn't matter. Whatever you put in there is going to come out in the things that you do, in the things that you say, and how you live your life. And that's the truth. There's no debate about that. You can't put bad things in and get good results, can you? Can you do that? The world says you can't. God says you can't. Whatever you reap, that will you also sow. Let me give you one more. Luke chapter 12, verse number 15. Jesus was talking in parables. And in this particular parable, he's going to give a parable of a rich young farmer. But talking about that farmer that he called a fool, he says this in Luke 12, 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. You know, Brother Mel said this morning in Bible class that he heard a preacher one time said he heard a lot of people confess a lot of sins, but he never heard one confess this one, covetousness. You know, that's a word that we don't use a lot. But covetousness, another synonym to the word covetousness, is idolatry. Covetousness is something that you covet, something that you desire, and something that you want, that you're not entitled to. And take heed, beware of covetousness. You know what? What makes you a success in this life? How does the world judge success? Well, the world judges success in what kind of income you have, what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, what kind of education you have, what kind of credentials you have, about how successful you are in the business world, by maybe the books that you've written, the millions of dollars that you've made. All those things, the world is impressed by that. And the world judges success by that. But I want you to know that God doesn't judge success about how much money is in your 401k. He does not judge success by how many years you put in and now you've been retired for 20 years. He doesn't put stock in material things as a sign of success. You know, some of the greatest examples of men that I've known in my life had very little in this world's wealth. But they were very rich in other ways. And they made a difference in the life that they lived, and the example and the influence that their life gave to others. You see, God has a very different way of judging success. You know, materialism is such a danger to us as God's people because it's so easily to obtain. And there's many ways, if you're smart, if you're industrious, and if you're willing to work hard, you can get ahead. You can do a lot of things, and you can create a lot of personal wealth. And you can give yourself a very easy life. But the question you need to ask, and the question that other people need to ask, is really, what's it costing them? What is all that costing them? I'll tell you what it's costing them. It's costing them their soul. How much money is your soul worth? Remember the question Jesus asked in Matthew 16th chapter? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'd rather be in heaven than have all the money that Howard Hughes had. You know what? One's more profitable than the other. You see? But that depends on your perspective, doesn't it? That protects you. Remember what the wise man Solomon said? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Where is your treasure tonight? Is it in things of this world? Or is it in the spiritual realm? You know, in our passage that we read this morning, in Psalms chapter 19, the third point that this verse talks about after it talks about the warning is that there is great reward. Turn to Psalms 19 and look at verse number 11. Psalms 19 and verse number 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. That was the one that we've been talking about. And the second part of that, in keeping them, there is great reward. What reward? What is the great reward that is in line for those who keep his commandments? In James chapter 1 and verse number 25 it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If he is not a forgetful hearer, You remember earlier in this passage, John talked about a mirror. But what, a man looks in the mirror, sees things are not right, or a lady might look in the mirror and see her hair doesn't look the way she wants it to. And what does she do? She changes, she gets that all straight. But what would you do if you went and looked at the mirror? Things didn't look right, but you just walked away and didn't do anything about it. You know what I'd ask you? Why'd you look in the mirror? Why'd you look in the mirror if you weren't going to make any changes to make things more appropriate? Why would you look in here? Why would you read this? Why would you study this and just not do what it says? Why do people do that? Why do people read the Bible, study the Bible, and then do whatever they want? And think God's gonna let that pass. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, the last book in the Bible, verse 13, is one of my favorite passages to use at funerals. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" What work? What works follow them? Why are they blessed? They're blessed because of a certain type of work. What kind of work? A work of obedience. Of obedient faith. In 1 John 1 verse 8 it says, "Look to yourself that you do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Brethren, there's an ever-present danger of losing what you've gained. You know what? You don't want to get into this race, and you don't want to not win at the end. You don't want to become disqualified. And what will disqualify you is not finishing the task. Not finishing the course. You see, there's great reward in being obedient. There's great reward in being faithful. There's great reward in following God's instruction. But let me ask you something. How are you going to follow Him if you don't know Him? Can't follow what you don't know. And so the great reward is not just knowing what the truth is, but it's doing what the truth calls upon us to do. And then in the next two verses of Psalms 19, in verse 12 and 13 it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression." Who can number up the sins in a man's life? Who can make an estimate of the number of impure, unholy thoughts which in the course of our lifetime through many years have filtered through or found lodging in our mind? Who can number up the words which have been spoken that should have never been spoken? Thoughts that we thought that never should be thought, never should have been thought about. In Psalms chapter 40, verse 12, it says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs on my head, therefore my heart fails me." In Isaiah 64 and verse 6 it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, God's word cleanses us. Who can understand our errors? You know what? I'm glad God has a short memory. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that when you bow your head and you ask God to forgive you of your sin, in your mistakes, in your transgression? Aren't you glad that when God forgives you, it's never mentioned again? You'll never have to answer for that. It's like you had never done it. God cleanses you from that. He cleanses me from my secret faults. Faults done in ignorance. Perhaps done presumptuously. Faults done in secret. You know what? You see me here, but you don't see me outside of here very much. You know, I'm outside of here more than I'm inside here. And so are you. And you know what? I don't know the inner workings of your life, and you don't know the inner workings of mine. And you know, we all have our struggles. We all have our difficulties. And every one of us in this audience, including this preacher, we all have our own weaknesses. We all have battles that we have on a daily basis. There are things we all struggle with. And they're not the same thing, but they are struggles. And you know, one of the reasons that God tells us to pray without ceasing is because we need it. Because it's easy to sin. You know, you can sin by doing nothing. You ever think about that? You can lose your soul by doing nothing. You know what? If you don't read your Bible, if you don't grow, if you're not good to your neighbor, if you don't try to find ways to talk about the gospel to your friends, nobody's gonna look down upon you for that. Nobody's gonna think you're a bad person. Nobody's gonna call you on a carpet for that. But there's one person that knows about that. And that's what you need to worry about. That's what I need to worry about. Wouldn't it be awful to stand before God and think in my mind that I could put something over on God? You're not going to put anything over on God. You know what? God knows that life's a struggle. God knows that the devil is trying to attack us in every way he can. And the devil's trying to destroy our relationship with God and steal our crown. God knows that. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he warned us about that before it ever took place. And he gave us things that can help us fight this battle and win. He gave us the word. He gave us the armor. He told us, he warned us. He told us how to do it. He told us how the devil will try to trip us up. He told us about sin. He told us about the terribleness of it. He tells us all these things in order to prepare us for the battle that we fight every day. Remember when Romans, where Paul talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit? We all fight that war. Every one of us in here fight that war. And every day the devil's trying to get a leverage over us. Well, that'd be kind of depressing if you thought about it. But you know, the good news about that is he can't win. He's fighting a battle he can never win unless I help him. You see, he doesn't have the power to defeat me. He doesn't have the power to defeat you. And all the problems and worries and things that happen in your life, they cannot defeat you unless you try to do this by yourself. And when you do, you will fail. Inevitably, you will fail. And God knew that. So that's why God left provisions. You know, think about this for a minute. I want you to think about this for a minute, to think this through with me. God makes this wonderful plan. He creates this world, creates man and woman, the pinnacle of his creation, wants them to have fellowship with him, wants them to be in heaven with him, knows that he's going to have problems, knows that he's going to stumble, and then he sends his son to die in order that man could be redeemed, that he could be reconciled back to God. And then when he's obedient, God's just going to leave him alone and let him fend for himself. What kind of God would that be? You know what? God wants us to win this thing called life. He wants us to win. He wants us to be in heaven with Him. He wants us to defeat our adversary. But you know what? He's not going to fight for you if you won't fight for yourself. You got to fight the devil. You got to go. You got to take him on. You can't be a pacifist in this. You're going to have to meet him in the arena. And you know what his arena is? It's the world that we live in. This is his domain. And he's an expert at what he does. He's a master at it. He's a tactician. He knows every angle. He knows every snare. He knows how to trip us up. He knows how to get us in a corner where he can pounce on us. And all he wants us to do is not depend on God. Try to fight this fight by yourself. Try to think you can outfox him, you can outsmart him, you can outmaneuver him, you can outflank him. And when you do that, he's got you right where he wants you. You see, God knew that we need help to win this fight. And so what did God do? He provided the ammunition to defeat our enemy. You know where it's at? It's in that book that you hold in your hand. That is the plan how you defeat Satan. That's how you destroy Satan. That's how you defeat him at every turn. That's how you can put him where he can never harm you. But if you don't know that book, and you don't love that book, and you don't desire to know that book, then the devil has you right where he wants you. You know what? It took me a long time to figure that out. You say, what do you mean it took me a long time? It took me a long time. Yeah, you mean as much as a preacher? Yeah, it took me a while to figure out. Let me give you an example in closing tonight. For years, it bothered me that I had trouble with my temper. I come from a long line of people who have trouble with their tempers. My dad, some of my closest relatives. And that's not an excuse, that's just a fact. And it just always got to me how people were always setting me up and how I was always flying off the handle and that I couldn't control myself. And you know, then I started to really look at myself and I started to pray. This was a problem. I got to get this under control. I think I was in my 20s. I said, I got to get this under control. I got to do something differently. So I started praying about it. And I started to really examine it. And you know what I figured out? You know who was lighting my fuse? Me. I was lighting the fuse. You know what I found out? When I wouldn't let them round me up. When I wouldn't let them make me angry, when I wouldn't react the way I always reacted, somehow that stuff quit. Somehow they didn't do it as much anymore. And pretty soon they didn't do it at all. And you know what? I figured out I was my own worst enemy. And you know, some way, you know, the biggest battle we have sometimes, folks, is with us. We're the biggest battle that we got to overcome is us. You know, we live in a society where we're taught that, well, we don't need anybody. We can do it ourselves. We don't need any help. Oh, yes, we do. You can't do this by yourself. And so let's go back to where I started this morning. This morning I started that we need to know the Word of God to guide us through this thing called life. If you don't have God's Word in a very special place in your life, you are walking through a minefield and you're going to step on a mine. God can help you maneuver around those minefields that Satan puts before you. But he cannot help you. And it cannot aid you if you don't know how to use the weapons that God left at our disposal to defeat our enemy. People say, oh, you people that believe in the Bible, you just need a crutch. Yep, I do. I admit it. I'm not going to try to live my life without this. I want to leave you with this passage tonight. An old prophet who was a very tender-hearted prophet. His name was Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet. And one of the greatest statements said in the scriptures that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, he made this statement. He said, it is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. You know what? Jeremiah spoke by the Holy Spirit. He was directed by God when he said that. And if God says, it's not in my best interest to walk according to what I think is right, then I think that's pretty good reason for me to know to go to someone who can tell me how to walk. And when we're talking about guiding our steps, we're talking about our manner of life. And so, yes, we need the Bible as a compass, as a guide, to take us through this life, that the storms of life does not overtake us. Let me ask you a question tonight. How well do you know how to use your compass in the fight that you're in? Because you're in a fight. Whether you know it or not, you're in it. You know, I think sometimes we lose this battle because we don't even know we're in a fight. We're in a fight. The devil's trying to defeat us. The devil's trying to destroy you. He's trying to take away the promises that God has given you. And he cannot win. He will never win. When we depend on God and his word more than we depend on me. You see, brethren, this is a fight. God knows you can win. You just got to believe him. You got to trust him. And you've got to take his advice and follow it. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page number 305. Brother Welford has used this as the means of encouragement tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. We went through what you need to do to be a Christian this morning. We went through the passages, hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name, and submitting to baptism. Contact the blood of Christ in order that you might be made a child of God. But that's just the initial step. Then you've got to fight this battle. How long does this battle last? Until you draw your last breath. Or until the Lord comes again, whichever comes first. But that's not a bad thing. You know, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. I'm not telling you you shouldn't enjoy life. God didn't put us here to be miserable. He didn't put us here to be unhappy, but he did put us here to understand what true happiness is and what real hope is. And we can only achieve it with his help and his guidance and by his rules. And when we do that, life will be enjoyable. It will be pleasant. And when we have bumps in the road, we won't let them destroy us. We'll move forward. But you've got to trust God. Maybe you're here and you've tried to do this, but you've tried to do too much on your own. You need to reconvene and you need to focus and you need to let God guide you through this life. And when you do that, you'll find new meaning to life, you'll find new happiness, and you'll find great contentment because you know where you're headed and where you're going. And if we can help you in either way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.